Good morning again to each of you here at Terra Shores. Good morning to those of you worshiping at River Shores this morning, and a special welcome. Good morning to Pastor Al and Debbie Spittler there for the grandson's dedication. This morning is a time of looking back as I think about a news item that came out yesterday. Chuck Colson. Many of you know him or are familiar with him from Prison Fellowship Ministries. At 80 years of age, went home to be with the Lord. Chuck Colson had been in the Nixon administration back when Richard Nixon was president, was involved and indicted in that whole Watergate scandal and cover-up, and then in the midst of that had a dramatic conversion and came to faith in Jesus Christ. In his book, bestseller Born Again, he tells the story of visiting with Tom Phillips, the president of Raytheon Corporation, and leaving his place. And he said, I started to drive out of the driveway and I had to pull over, he said, because I was crying so hard, he said, and I just leaned on that steering wheel and began to talk to God. He said, for the first time in my life, seriously, talked to God. And had dramatic conversion, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and many were thinking, sure, it's because you're facing prison, you know, you're going to have this repentance. But it was genuine, and for the last nearly 40 years, he has faithfully walked with the Lord and had a great ministry with Prison Fellowship Ministry. Prison Fellowship has influence in some 100 countries around the world. What causes that? What causes someone like Chuck Colson to have a 180-degree turn and come to faith in Jesus Christ? Yet, there were others involved in that didn't have a conversion like that. Or what causes two young men who were key speakers, popular speakers, with Youth for Christ back in the 1940s? What causes one to go in one direction and another in another direction? Billy Graham became a world-famous evangelist while his good friend, Charles Templeton, Chuck Templeton, turned away from the faith. Many had thought that Charles Templeton would be the well-known evangelist, but it ended up being Billy Graham. Well, Charles Templeton turned away. What causes that to happen? I read the words of Joel Rosenberg, a Christian, messianic Christian, Jewish man, who is a news commentator and has been involved in a number of things and an author, just this week brought up an issue that an archaeological discovery, really, that had occurred about 15 years ago that I just want to tell you a little bit about this morning. It is a 3-foot-tall tablet with 87 lines of Hebrew that were written on it that dates back to just a few decades before Jesus was born. Dates back, it's part of what the Dead Sea Scrolls find is, except this was written on a tablet rather than on a scroll. And we have a picture, actually, of the guy who owns this now, a fellow by the name of David Jesselson. And when he purchased this stone that has 87 lines written on it, he didn't realize the value of this. Now, what makes this, it's referred to, by the way, as Gabriel's revelation. What makes it so interesting is that the information given on it suggests that the angel Gabriel was instructed by God to direct that the Messiah be raised from the dead on the third day. Now, there's some questions as to whether it really says that. There's some questions on interpretation of this. But it's interesting, if that's the case, and that's what Joel Rosenberg was talking about, and a Hebrew scholar by the name of Dr. Israel Knoll, who attracted significant attention just a few years ago in a New York Times article, saying, if that is what it's saying, then it may be that before Christ, there was a line of Jewish thinking that a Messiah might come and die and rise again in 3 days. Which would be absolutely amazing. Now, immediately, if that is the correct translation, if that would be, people begin to line up on both sides of the issue. Then some would say, well, if this idea was around at the time of Jesus, then obviously Jesus is just a fake. He was simply picking up on this and trying to fulfill it. While others are saying, absolutely not. It is saying that God had prepared the Jewish people for this. And they have no reason not to have believed upon Jesus, just as Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant. Then this would simply give more evidence that Jesus was fulfilling what God had said. But you notice that? Two diametrically opposed views of that. Some line up in faith and some line up in unbelief. What's going on? How does that happen? And this morning, as we come to the last part of John chapter 12, we see this whole issue of unbelief dealt with here. In this passage, Jesus addresses the persistent rejection that he faced from the Jewish people, and specifically the Jewish leaders. John began his gospel in John chapter 1 by saying he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. And then the very next verse says, but to those who received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name, some to unbelief and others to faith in Christ. And in this passage here this morning, we want to look at some descriptions of various ones who had not followed Jesus. We want to learn from those. So I'd like to invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together at this. In these first few verses, verses 37 through 41, I'd like to note those who would not believe. The word believe has the idea of just to trust, to be persuaded of something, to think something is true. And in verse 37 of John chapter 12, we read these words. Even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now notice, the miraculous signs, it's not just amazing things that were done, but we've mentioned before, a sign points to something, and Jesus did miracles to point to something, to convince people who he was. And there were a number of miraculous signs done, beginning with Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, where he changed the water into wine, on through John chapter 11, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and all of those in between that John recorded, miraculous signs. And like any sign, they pointed to something, and these signs pointed to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. But even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This reluctance to believe on the part of those who had been prepared for centuries for the Messiah presents an enigma. The question that comes to mind is, how could the very ones whose prophets spoke about the Messiah, who had the law, had the scriptures, how could they miss the Messiah that came? How did that happen? Well, we go on and we read a little bit about what scripture says regarding this, a statement of their unbelief, verse 38. Well, this was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah, who said, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. The prophet Isaiah lived over 700 years before Christ was born. And this same verse is quoted in Romans chapter 10. Lord, who has believed our message? I want to just give you a bit of background to this statement. This is from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And the chapters leading up to this, Isaiah's words leading up to this, speak about a servant who would come and suffer for the people of God. And it talks about the suffering servant in a way that it makes it very clear that it is speaking of a specific person. And the way that we look at this passage and understanding it is important. When Isaiah asked this question, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was finding unbelief in his day also. God was saying he would send a servant who would suffer, and Isaiah realized that this servant would not be accepted, and Isaiah's words themselves were not accepted. So he asked this question, and it goes back to something that Isaiah had said even earlier. So if we look back in John, we realize that John quotes further yet, in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Now this passage, this quote, if you look at your Bibles or footnotes there, you'll notice that this comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And the setting for that passage is an amazing situation. In Isaiah chapter 6, God had given Isaiah a vision of the throne room of God. Some of you may remember this passage. We won't turn to it, but Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. And he describes the angelic beings that were worshiping God and saying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah said, I felt myself impure. And God was looking for someone. He asked that question, who will go for us? Who will tell them? And Isaiah was willing to go. He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But the angel took a coal from the altar and touched his lips and cleansed him first. Maybe you remember that account. And then Isaiah was given a message from God that said, "These people are not going to believe you. He will blind their eyes and he will harden their hearts and they will not turn and not be healed." God had called Isaiah to take a message of his truth to the people of Israel, but as he took it, God had said, "They're not going to believe you anyways." How would you like a job like that? That's a tough job, isn't it? God was looking for someone to take a message, but it would be rejected. And that's the passage that is quoted from here by John. "For this reason they could not believe, because he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts." You say, well, wait a minute. Sovereignly, God just chose to deaden their hearts? Well, some say, yes, that's exactly what occurred. But if you read the passages leading up to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that God was reaching out to his people all along. "Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." He called them to return to him. The passages leading up to Isaiah chapter 6 was a call of God to his people to come back to him, that he would redeem them. But they wouldn't do it. And then he sovereignly seems to blind them more. The effect of giving God's word to people who then reject it leads to a further deadening and blindness. Unbelief has built within it a sense of deadening, which is a scary thing, which means this. If God speaks to our hearts and we sense that something is tugging at us, saying we need to get our lives right with the Lord, we need to believe upon Jesus, we need to get serious about following Jesus Christ, and we say, no, I it's just an emotional thing, I'm going to put it off, I'm not going to do it. If we take that response to it, it's a dangerous path to follow, because there is a deadening that follows, so that the next time it may be easier to turn off that voice that's speaking to us. And Isaiah was warning against that, and John was quoting that he blinded their eyes and he deadened their hearts because they had done that themselves. It's interesting to note in verse 37 that the scriptures say they still would not believe in him. They would not believe in him. And in verse 39, after that, "For this reason, they could not believe in him." You see, we have a say in whether we will come to faith in Jesus Christ. God has given us that choice that we make, and yet there's a sovereignty of God involved with it. And when we say no to him, our ears become a little harder of hearing and our eyes become a little more blinded. The danger of unbelief. And those who would not believe, well, John goes to the words of Isaiah. Things haven't changed much in that 700-year period. And things haven't changed much to today also. When we reject God's voice, we are on dangerous ground. Bob Morey has an apologetics ministry in Southern California, and he was once asked by an aggressive atheist to prove the Bible is true. And he responded to this atheist, and he said, "You know, you prove the Bible is true to me every time you open your mouth." And this atheist responded and said, "How could this be true?" And he asked her, he said, "Do you fear God?" And she said, "No." And he said, "Well, you just proved Romans 3:18 is true. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He said, "To you, is the gospel foolishness?" She said, "Of course it's foolishness." And he said, "Well, you just proved 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And do you want your own way instead of living according to God's way?" And she said, "I don't want God's way. I'll do as I feel like doing." And he responded, Isaiah 53:6 says, "Each of us have turned to our own way." That's exactly what Scripture says. It doesn't surprise God that this world is unbelieving and that people reject his message. But as this man said, every time unbelief opens its mouth, it simply gives evidence of what God has said would happen. There's some very important truths in these verses here. First of all, stubborn unbelief refuses all evidence. Even though Jesus had done some pretty miraculous miracles and signs in their presence, there were still those who refused to believe. Secondly, unbelief doesn't catch God by surprise. He spoke about it back in Isaiah's day, and he spoke about it in Jesus' day, and it's still going on today. It doesn't catch God by surprise that some reject him, in spite of whatever evidence there is. And thirdly, unbelief feeds on itself. It feeds on itself, and it becomes more and more set. Now, he goes on and speaks not just about those who would not believe. He goes on and speaks about those who would not confess, another form of unbelief. Beginning there in verse 42, we read these words. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. Now, Jesus' teaching and his miracles were a convincing combination. And you have to admit, you can understand why they would be. Changing water to wine, feeding 5,000 people, the healings he did, casting out demons, raising the dead, such as Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Pretty convincing. That, along with his claims to being one with the Father and fulfilling the words of the prophets, pretty convincing. And so there were many who did come to faith, and even among the Jewish leadership, there were many who came to faith. But there were those among that leadership who believed him would not confess it. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. Why? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Old Testament commentator Colin Cruz makes the important observation that expulsion from the synagogue was a terrible thing in a society where one's identity was tied up with one's place in the family and community. And the fear of leaders who believed in Jesus, the fear that they had, was very real. And I don't want to come down on that. I don't want to take the stand like, I would never be fearful to speak out. I've never been through persecution like that. In fact, some of you are familiar with the various persecution ministries that are going on around the world, Voice of the Martyrs and some various others, but just a recent issue of Decision Magazine from the Billy Graham Association spoke about Christians suffering for their faith around the world. I read about the suffering going on in Pakistan, told about a young man who is jailed without bail, being charged for blasphemy and accused of burning pages of the Quran in order to prepare tea. And his lawyers tried to argue that the accusations against him was false, there wasn't a shred of evidence to back it up, but he was still jailed and still persecuted. Around the world, in Iran, in Nigeria, in Uganda, in Indonesia, in Turkey, in Sudan, all of these places listed in this recent issue of Decision Magazine. You know, I don't know what it is to suffer for Christ. Not really. I don't know what it is to be threatened with being put out of the synagogue like these guys would have. And so I look at this, and I want to tell you, I look at this and I think humbly. I can understand why they would be a little bit quiet and secretive. Among those leaders were a couple of guys, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who weren't quiet. I'm not saying they were blatant out in the open, but they would take Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea, and would bury it. And Nicodemus had gone to Jesus by night, but had gone to Jesus. And they were sincere seekers and became sincere believers in Christ. But many would not confess their faith for fear of being put out of the synagogue. Now, at the same time that we read that, we read Christ's statement of that, or John's estimation of that. The problem was they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They valued what men said about them more than what God said about them. And I got to tell you, I think that's a pitfall, not only for me, but for every one of us. We love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's why they wouldn't speak. So this type of unbelief was not an unbelief that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but it was an unbelief in all that that meant. In other words, they still believed that the praise of men was more valuable than the praise of God, and so they kept quiet about their faith. Early Christian father by the name of John Chrysostom in the 4th century became a hermit in the mountains near Antioch, and during his time of isolation, it was cut short by illness, he learned an important lesson. He said he learned that with God at his side, he could stand alone against anyone or anything. And that lesson served him well. He became the patriarch, the leading bishop in the city of Constantinople, where his zeal for reform antagonized the empress Eudoxia. She had him exiled. Well, he was allowed to be brought back after a time of exile, and Chrysostom continued to proclaim the faith and again infuriated the Empress Eudoxia, who sent him away again. And how did Chrysostom respond to this persecution? This classic statement, listen to what he says here with these words, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all of its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not sigh for, and from death I do not shrink." Well, how do you defeat a guy like that? Who fears God only and not man. And yet that is what Jesus Christ calls his followers to. They love the praise from men more than the praise from God. And yet, how difficult it would be. In my freshman year at the Moody Bible Institute back in 1974-75, one of the practical Christian work assignments that I was put on was what I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago. We had a group of students who would go by subway and L train to a nursing home, and we would do worship services on Sunday morning. And one of the gals on our team who would go out there was a Jewish believer. Her first name was Bryn. Don't ever remember her last name. She was from New York City. She had come to faith in Christ. And I remember during that semester riding on the train back with her, particularly one particular Sunday, she was crying, and so I went and sat down next to her, and I said, "Bryn, what's going on? What's wrong?" And she said, "I don't have a family." I said, "What do you mean you don't have a family? Where are you from?" She said, "I'm from New York City, but when I came to faith in Jesus, my family rejected me completely, and I'm here at the Moody Bible Institute studying now." And she just had tears streaming down her face. And I said, "None of them will accept you? I can't go home," she said. "My mom and my dad have disclaimed me as their daughter. They have rejected me completely." And I'm sitting here, Wisconsin farm kid. My family's up here, Christian family. I'm trying to relate to this. How do you relate to that fear? So as we read this morning, I don't want to be overly hard on these leaders here, because I got to tell you, I don't know what I'd do in that circumstance. But that's a type of unbelief that we need to be aware of here. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. And yet, even with that, the estimation of God upon that is, yeah, the problem here is you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's the issue. That type of... Now, he goes on here and he speaks about what it means to believe in Christ. In verse 44, we read these words. "Then Jesus cried out," and the word here is the idea of he loudly cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Now you look at this statement here, and what he is saying is big stuff for the Jewish person to hear. The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And when he looks at me, he basically sees the Father. His statements are strong. Paul summarized that in Colossians 1 about Jesus. He said, "He is the image of the invisible God." You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God's feeling about things? See what Jesus is feeling about things. That's a huge statement. And so the divide is big. Will you accept this or not? Will you believe this or not? And Christ was asking for a major decision in the lives of people here. It was not a small thing. "He is the image of the invisible God," Paul wrote. What it means to believe in Christ is it means that he is the one who not only reveals to us the Father, he is the one who brings us to God the Father. It is major. So a couple of important issues here. Leaving the darkness is dependent upon receiving Jesus Christ, who is the light. And fear of man often leads to practical unbelief. We may agree with the truth of what Christianity says, but you know, people might think that I'm a little bit too religious, a little bit fanatical here. Fear of man leads to practical unbelief. And the way we respond to Jesus, why is this such a big thing? Because the way we respond to Jesus is the way that we are responding to God the Father. Because he is the image of the invisible God. So in this passage, we see those who would not believe, we see those who would not confess, and lastly, we see those who would not obey, beginning there in verse 47, we read these words. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it." I want to just mention something about the word keep there. Or maybe you have the word obey in the version that you're using there in verse 47. That word has the idea of guarding something, hanging on to it, not letting it go, listening to it, following it. The person who hears my word but does not keep them. This is another type of unbelief. There is a gap here between hearing it and even agreeing with it versus doing it. And that's the gap that's being spoken of here. Because it is possible to hear the word of God and to hear about Jesus Christ and to even sit there and say, I agree with that. I believe that. Yes, and even to walk an aisle and to pray a prayer and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. There is often a gap between believing that, hearing that, and guarding it and living by it. And that's what's being pictured here. As for the person, Jesus said, who hears my words but does not keep them, Jesus said, I do not judge him. Now that may surprise you, but he goes on to explain why. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. Jesus' purpose in coming into this world that first time was for salvation, not for judgment. So for the person who doesn't obey it, that's not where the judgment lies here at this point. But he does go on and say in verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So what judges someone who does not receive him, who does not believe in him? The word that Jesus spoke. His claim to be the Messiah. Because on that last day, if someone has disbelieved that, he will say, I told you. It's there. And they chose that side of it, while others chose a different side of it. And all of us are faced with that issue. When it comes to life on this earth, what greater decision is there than what we will do with Jesus Christ? Because that issue decides what we do with God the Father. Richard Wurmbrand is the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, but Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Jew who had been called to be a voice for the underground church. In the 1940s, he was jailed and tortured by communist officials in his home country. And while he was in prison, he spoke boldly of the gospel to his atheistic guards and captors that were there. And he talks about one experience during the 14 years he spent in prison. He wrote this. He said, "The political officer asked me harshly, 'How long will you continue to keep your stupid religion?' And I said to him, 'Well, I've seen innumerable atheists regretting on their deathbeds that they have been godless and they called out for Christ. Now, can you imagine that a Christian could regret when death is near that he has been a Christian and call on Marx or Lenin to rescue him from his faith?' Well, this atheist guard began to laugh and he said, 'A clever answer, a clever answer.' So Richard Wurmbrand said, I continued on. And I said this, I said, you know, when an engineer has built a bridge, the fact that a cat can pass over the bridge is no proof that the bridge is good. A train must pass over it to prove its strength. The fact that you can be an atheist when everything goes well does not prove the truth of atheism. It does not hold up in the moments of great crisis." And Richard Wurmbrand went on to say, "I then used Lenin's own books to prove to this guard that even Lenin, after becoming Prime Minister of the Soviet Union, Lenin himself prayed when things began to go wrong." Insightful, isn't it? A bridge's strength is not tested by a cat going over it. It's tested by a train going over it. The genuineness of faith or unbelief is not tested in the moments when all are at ease. It is tested when the heavy moments of life come. Why is it so crucial? The reason for judgment. Verses 49 and 50. "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." Jesus was saying, listen, if this were my idea, it'd be one thing, but this is the Father's idea. Jesus is claiming to speak for God the Father. Verse 50, "I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." One New Testament scholar said, Jesus is not a figure of independent greatness. He is the Word of God, or he is nothing at all. And we must each decide what we will do with him regarding that. July 4th of 1854, a guy named Charles Peace, a well-known criminal in London, was executed by hanging. And the Anglican Church had a ceremony for everything, and they even had a ceremony for hanging people. So when Charlie Peace was marched to the gallows, a priest read these words from the prayer book, the Anglican prayer book. These are the words he read. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. Now, those are chilling words to be read, but when they were read, Charlie Peace stopped in his tracks, turned to the priest, and shouted in his face, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" Now, the priest was shocked by this, taken a bit back, and somewhat hesitantly replied and said, "Well, I suppose I do." And Charlie said, "I tell you, I don't. But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and crawl over, all over Great Britain, even if it were paved with pieces of broken glass, if I could rescue one person from what you just told me about." Faith or unbelief? How will we respond to what Jesus Christ claimed and what he did? Jesus would no longer speak to the crowds. We come to the end of John chapter 12. This was the end of Jesus' public ministry. John chapter 13 begins the record of what took place at the Last Supper up in that upper room. And we're going to take a break and come back to that next fall here. We're going to do something else for the summer here. But this was the end of Jesus' public ministry. But notice what he ended with, the issue of the importance of the choice we make to believe or to disbelieve. Why? Because he speaks for God. He reveals God. He brings us to God. Author Henry Nouwen tells the story of a family that he knew in Paraguay. The father was a doctor who spoke out against a military regime that was oppressive there in Paraguay and spoke out against their human rights abuses. And local police, instead of taking revenge upon him directly, decided to take revenge upon this godly father by arresting his teenage son and torturing the son to death. The enraged townspeople wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march, but the doctor chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as they had found it in the jail, naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. And as the villagers all filed past that corpse, which laid not in a coffin but on a blood-soaked mattress from the prison, it was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice on grotesque display. Philip Yancey tells that story, and then he asks the question, isn't that exactly what God did at Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body, naked and marked with scars, exposed all the violence and injustice of this world. And at once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of a God we have. We live in a world of gross unfairness, but we serve a God of sacrificial love. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God the Son, who reveals God the Father, who speaks the words of God the Father, and who ultimately is the one who brings us to God the Father. In this passage, there are those who would not believe, there are those who would not confess, and those who would not keep, obey these words. Each of us face that same choice when it comes to the claims of Jesus Christ. Someone has noted there are three types of people: those who serve God having found him, those who are occupied in seeking him and not having found him, while the remainder live without seeking him. But it's the most important choice we will ever make. What do we choose for ourselves? Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning as we look into your word that you preserved through John the Apostle, it speaks to our hearts. It reminds us as we look at ourselves how weak we are. How easy it is to take for granted that which we get used to, even living lives of unbelief while we say we believe. Lord, we pray that you would drive your truth deep into our hearts, that you would give us the gift of faith, that you would help our unbelief, Lord, that you would draw us close to you and do your work through us. We trust you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior. Thank you for paying the price for our sins. Beyond that, we submit ourselves to you, and we want to walk by faith, faithful to you. May we, by your grace, issue by issue in our lives, may we value your praise, Lord God, more than the praise of men. Lord, take us, we pray, weak as we are, faithless many times, and make us what you want us to be for your glory. We thank you, O God, for your patience, for your love, and for sending a Redeemer to redeem sinners without hope, such as I. We pray this humbly in the name of our Savior. Amen.